brethren beloved, your election of God. Now there is an alternative construction to this particular sentence. It could read quite legitimately, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. All the words are there, but it could be slightly changed with the emphasis, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. So the emphasis then in that construction would be on the fact of the love of God. But in our version, our grand AV translation, we have knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And there's a slight emphasis there. The emphasis is on the election of God. Now, historically, that's been a good thing. Because the problem, in one sense, has never really been amongst believers with regards to the love of God for his people. If a Christian knows anything, they know God loves me. They know that the motivating force, if you like it, was the love of God to save sinners. For God so loved the world. But there has been great discussion over the election of God. Who does the electing? The Arminian believer says, well, man ultimately does. Doesn't quite put it like that, of course. But he says, God elects, God chooses those whom he, looking down the tunnel of time and knowing all things, chooses those whom he sees will choose him. That's not election. It's not election of God, is it? That's man electing himself, choosing to be saved, and God ratifying, not electing. I'm sure you know the difference. Election is a sovereign prerogative. Ratification is just affirming what someone else has done and chosen to do. God doesn't ratify man in his choice of him. God elects man. God chooses man. The election is of God. So I think the construction here in this text is perfectly ideal. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It puts it solely and squarely in the sovereign prerogative of Almighty God. We are believers because of the electing, the sovereign electing and choosing of Almighty God. And that's a glorious thought. That's a humbling thought. That's a most comforting thought. God didn't ratify my decision, my choice to be saved. God elected me and chose me to be saved. So saved I shall be, and so shall you, if you're his. Now, we don't normally speak words as the apostle. We wouldn't say, we know the elect of God. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, this is for their own affirmation. Not even the great apostle knew who was to be saved. He was like all the apostles and the church of Christ in all ages, commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature. He knew there were the elect of God everywhere. And he would preach the truth of God everywhere and at every opportunity. And he would put the responsibility upon man to respond to God's sincere offer of the gospel and God's call to repent and believe. That was the apostles' duty. That was his privilege. That's the church's duty. That's the church's privilege yet. But he didn't know specific individuals were to be the elect of God. But he's saying here, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They can know. You can know. I can know. In measure, we can see those who profess their faith in Christ and their salvation. And yes, using the criteria God gives us, we can examine the life of the professing Christian. And after all, Christ actually said this is what we must do with regards in particular to those that claim to be prophets and preachers and teachers of his word. By their fruits ye shall know them. If they're not producing the right fruit, if they're preaching contrary to the scriptures and the doctrines of the scripture, we are not to accept them. We are to reject them. They are not authentic preachers of his word. So here the apostle gives us the criteria for knowing for yourself if you are indeed the elect of God or truly saved. And indeed, in as much as it's possible for others who profess faith in Christ. So what you have following verse 4 is the criteria of the elect, of recognizing the elect, and certain things are true of them, and they're true of them all in measure. And notice the first one. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Well, the gospel must come then to some people in word only. But they won't be converted. No, Paul goes on to say, our gospel came not unto you in word only. If you're one of the elect, the gospel will eventually, and at some point, even if we've heard the gospel message preached hundreds of times, thousands of times, if there's one of God's elect sitting there, in God's time, the gospel will come not just in word, not just from the preacher, but notice, not in word only, but also in power. The gospel comes to many, and it doesn't come to them with this converting power. Indeed, the apostle, the same one Paul, says, to them that perish, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's not power. It's foolishness. But to them that are the saved, he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not foolishness then. And don't we have this beautiful picture? I'm sure it's so familiar to you, but I want to turn you to this passage again. John chapter 3. ever consider or ponder over these words? The power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. When the gospel is applied and taken, as we'll see, by the Spirit of God himself, that's what makes it powerful. That's what makes the Word so impact upon people. They have to respond in a particular way. Until this happens, until the Spirit takes his Word and applies it, people can reject the gospel. Indeed, they will reject the gospel. They will do nothing else. They may feel they've got justification for it and a good reason for it. They will not respond to it, or they will procrastinate. They will say, I will do it later, another time, another day. But look in John chapter 3, how the Lord put this. And there's this beautiful picture, isn't there? Isn't there, as the Lord spoke to Nicodemus? Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now here's the key verse. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Simply means chooses or pleases. The wind blows where it pleases, where it chooses. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Here is the sovereign power of the Spirit. Think, the Lord personifies the wind here as making choices, doing what he pleases. Why does he do that? Because he's depicting, the wind is to depict a person. And no ordinary person, but a divine person, the third person of the Godhead. He chooses, he pleases. You cannot see him, just like the wind. But you know the effects of the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. The wind can take the calmest of seas and turn it into a raging wall of waves. It can come as that gentle, refreshing, cool air and breeze on a very hot day like this, and you feel it. You do not see it. You will not know where it goes. So, says the Lord, is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He sovereignly chooses where he pleases. And it's in agreement with the Son and the Father in eternity past as to whom and where and when. But when he takes the gospel, the word preached, it comes with such convicting power that the sinner is humbled, the sinner is broken. There is no resistance. There is no procrastination. There is no saying to God, just wait. No, he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And men, women and young people are humbled and they're broken. And they cry out for repentance, for pardon and forgiveness. He's God Almighty. He's sovereign. The power, and this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. I know you're the elect of God, you that are converted, because the word that I preached came not just in words only, but in power. And the power, he tells them almost immediately, look at his words that follow. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. That's where the power come from. He took the word. He applied it to the heart. He convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. He took hold of the mind of that individual. He applied his truth, showed them their wickedness and their guilt and their condemnation, showed them their end without Christ, and they were truly broken. Now that person is an elect person. Did the gospel come to you and me like this? Did it come with power? Oh, I don't mean that it left you shaking, trembling. For some, it certainly did. It certainly did me. But maybe I was a particularly hideous kind of sinner that needed that gospel applied in such a way and so broken. But there is a breaking of the heart, albeit maybe more calmly. But you knew you were a sinner. You knew you were guilty. You couldn't run from the word then. Even as a child, if a little child is converted, 4 or 5 years old, toddlers, it's because they know they're sinful. There may not be the same degree of conviction of sin. Of course not. But it's powerfully applied to every person that's become a believer has heard the word with the power of the Spirit. All the elect of God, this is true of them all. So the word, says Paul, I preached, and the word came with power. And the power was in the Holy Spirit, was in power and in the Holy Ghost. And look what kind of power this is. It's a power that brings assurance. Now this is troubling to some, because not everybody has the same degree or measure of assurance. They all ought to have assurance. That's the norm. This is what's happening. This is what happens. What Paul says with regards to the word coming in power and in the Holy Ghost, he says also, and in much assurance. It's the same Spirit who applies the word powerfully, who grants assurance. The assurance comes from the realization that God has heard my cry, my plea for pardon. I am justified. I am reconciled. Assurance, you see, is a benefit. It is a most wonderful and comforting benefit that accompanies one's justification and adoption and sanctification. I'm quoting now the Shorter Catechism. These are the words that they use. Following our justification, adoption, and sanctification, that's what we have through repentance and faith, trust in Christ. Then assurance comes because of the realization we're justified, we're adopted, we're being sanctified progressively, but already we are wholly sanctified in Jesus Christ the moment we believe. That's what gives you assurance. You're justified now. You're adopted. You're a child of God. You're reconciled to Him. You're sanctified in Jesus Christ. Your sins have been washed. Your sins have been cleansed. But then you see, are there other factors that play in to the measure of assurance? Temperament. That plays a big part for some. Some are more doubtful, more dubious. The sovereign spirit and the measure of faith. Everyone isn't given the same measure of faith by the Spirit. And the greater your faith and trust in the Lord, the greater your assurance. Obedience. That often determines the measure of assurance, or as to whether it's growing or not. The more obedient to the Lord, it's pretty obvious, the greater my assurance of my salvation. He doesn't reward disobedience. And then again, we are always to be asking for the greater gifts, the better gifts. Not the sensational. But if assurance is such a comforting and wondrous blessing, how much do we ask God for it? Some that lack assurance have ceased asking God. They think they must just constantly go through periods where they truly doubt their salvation. The attacks of the evil one. And this has led to even some of the greatest of the saints doubt at times or lose a measure of their assurance, the great Spurgeon himself. The man that was so blessed and preached the word and so used of God, thousands converted under him. But he would be sink into such deep depression at times that he would question his own salvation. But the norm, you see, here is the norm, because even he was restored to great assurance. Here's the norm. The elect hear the word, not just in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, says the apostle, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers and us of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Here's the power of the Spirit again. Here's another example of what the Word and the Spirit does. The Spirit using His Word. It identifies those who are the authentic believers in God and the appointed teachers in God. Now, specifically so, when the apostles were on earth, they were given quite unique gifts and abilities, as you know, to attest them. There were many claiming to be prophets of God at the time. The whole canon of Scripture is not complete. How will the people know who's the authentic teacher of the Word? And such a one as will be used to write Scripture that will be added to the Old Testament Scriptures. How will they be known? How will they be authenticated? Well, by their powers, but if you look, also by the life they would live. They would be imitators of Christ. You see, this is the great difference between many that claim wonderful powers from God and wonderful insights and so on. Their lives are a mess, a moral mess. Their chief interests are in fame and fortune, or a claim on recognition. Now, says the apostle, you know the kind of people we were. You know what I was like. You observed my life. Notice, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord himself. Insomuch as the apostles emulated and followed the teaching and the life of Christ in the pursuit of righteousness and holiness, in that life that cared nothing for material things, that gave all the glory to God, that cared for the souls of men, that wasn't promising them earthly wealth and treasure and blessings and powers of the Spirit, but preached a gospel that said, you'll be saved, you'll be cleansed from your sin, your greatest needs will be met, not your wants. And they placed the emphasis on the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, the saving power of his blood. They were identified. They were seen. Paul says, you know what kind of people we were. Humble, Christ-centered, seeking only the glory of the Lord, preaching the cross of Christ. You know what manner of men we were. And here was the power of the Spirit in the Word. It set those people to emulate them. You know, you're still, as a believer, emulating the apostles. Apostolic succession isn't in an office like the Pope of Rome. It's in a life that you live. And in so much as their life was seeking to emulate their Lord and their Master. For he says, you became followers of us, imitators, mimics is the word, and of the Lord. Now, if you're not doing that, and I'm not doing that today, we're either seriously backslidden, or we're not Christians. This is what Christians do. This is the power of the Spirit. Paul says, brethren, you can know your election. You're not going to see your name written in the book of life. You're going to know it by the life that you live. You'll have fruit. Here is the criteria for knowing your election of God, Christian. And what comfort it brings. Remember, these things aren't in perfection. But where's your bias? What's your desire? What are you inclined to? Don't you want to be like Christ? Don't you pursue righteousness and holiness? Haven't you come to treasure it? Don't you see its beauty and the love, the joy there is in holiness of life and in the holy Lord himself? And you want to be like him. If you're a Christian, you do. For that's the power of the Spirit at work. And then notice something else then. So having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. These things happened despite the fact that when Paul came and preached the gospel, and they were convicted of their sins, and they were looking to the Lord and became earnest seekers, there was much opposition. It was costly to these people. But you see, such was the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word, convicting of the reality, the truthfulness of the word and the doctrines they preached and what they meant, and to miss out or disobey them and what that would mean, it didn't matter who opposed them. You know, sometimes we get a little excited and maybe disappointed or depressed that there across the world, or when people take the gospel and they're preaching, and the people would want to hear or would come to listen, but they're disallowed. They're prevented from doing so. Well, that is a tragedy. But will that prevent the elect of God from being saved? Well, of course it won't. Knowing therefore, brethren, your election of God, the word came with power. It'll reach them, don't worry. Doesn't mean we don't do anything. The church has its responsibility. And we cry out for opportunity that people will hear the word preached, because that's the instrument of the Holy Spirit. But you know, we mustn't get to the point where we think, well, if we don't do it, they'll never be saved. The elect will be lost. How could that be possible? No, it's not possible. And look, though there is affliction and persecution and great difficulty, and some, their best friends, their own family, would turn against them and cause all manner of emotional stress and hardship, yet also, because of what is given in the gospel, there is joy of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Didn't you rejoice when you were saved? When your heart filled with joy, when it dawned on you, I'm redeemed. I'm saved by the power of God. Me, of all people on earth, me, the Lord looked on me and he convicted me just as truly as he set his eyes on that Saul of Tarsus and dealt with him as an individual. He came to you, he came to me. Not quite like him, but just as truly as him. In your own little room, in your own walk, wherever you were, and his power, and then his love, his mercy, his grace. I've heard your call. You're pardoned, you're forgiven, you're a child of God. Oh, that's glorious, isn't it? This is the power of the Spirit and of his word. You became followers of us and of the Lord. You received the word, perhaps, in much affliction, they did, but with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they became examples indeed. So powerful was their testimony and their witness. And you know, yours mightn't have been just as powerful, as it were, or have impacted upon as many. But you can be sure it touched the lives of some. Particularly if you were an adult when you were converted, and you were converted from a particular background. Now, this was more evident for the Thessalonians, because if you read a little further down, you'll see that Paul says, we don't have to tell many people about your faith in Christ now, because it was so evident. Why was it so evident for them? Well, because he said, you turn from idols unto the living God. They traipsed up to the temple. They were dedicated and devoted to the idols, to the many gods. They gave their lives, if they had any religion, to the idols of the day. But now it was evident where they lived, they've rejected our idols. They've turned their back on our gods. They're following this Christ, this Christian God. They've become devotees of him. Well, that would have made them stand out, absolutely. Turning to serve, says the apostle, the living and the true God. Well, wasn't it so of you in measure? You didn't have to turn from worshipping idols. But people said something like, they've got religion now. Oh, he's got religion, big time. He's seen the light. Maybe scoffingly, mockingly, made all manner of comment about you. Maybe not always openly, maybe it's simply what they thought, but you know it was known. You were different. Were you in a workplace? Weren't there things you stopped speaking about? Weren't there certain things you couldn't be comfortable with anymore? Some of the innuendo. And as a true Christian, you would make that plain, you would make that clear. Maybe you didn't feel bold enough initially to say much, but you would just move away and leave your colleagues thinking, what's the matter with him? What's the matter with her? They were into this big time. They were one of us. Did you see them drift away? Power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. If there's been no change, if there's been no turning from idols and that lifestyle that was so clearly non-Christian, anti-Christian, anti-Christ, anti the standards of Christ, then I'm deluding myself if I profess to be a Christian. If I can still join in all that ribaldry and innuendo and double talk and so on. That's a nonsense. No, you turned from idols, says the apostle, to the one true living God. I don't have to tell people about that. It's so obvious. You're devoted to Christ. Wasn't it obvious in your life? Let's hope and pray it still is. You live for Christ now. You're not even living for yourself. Indeed, this same apostle, you know, beautifully symmetrical and in agreement the scriptures are. When Paul wants to explain or define a Christian in other terms to the Corinthians, he says, what are you as a Christian? What happens? He said, well, you become a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. But just before that, which is not the verse that's very often quoted, he said, Christ died. And here's one of the reasons he died. Here's an objective in the death of Christ. He died that we who lived unto ourselves, to please ourselves, should no longer please ourselves, but please him who died for us and who rose again. You can see the elect. You can understand if you're one of the elect. you're going to heaven. You'll be in glory. You'll be in the kingdom with the Lord himself. Nothing will prevent that. You would say amen to this if you're one of the elect. But maybe the big question mark comes. But am I one of the elect? Can I know? Of course you can. And God wants you to know. Which is why he's given us these evidences. And why Paul is expounding them to the Thessalonians. That they'll know they are the true servants of the Lord. Well, notice also what becomes key. And this is a great motivating factor in living this kind of a life we're describing. The life of emulating the apostles and the life of emulating Christ himself. He says, notice, and I'm jumping down to conclude, verse 10 itself, having said you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. I wonder if that doctrine's to the foremost. I think we often forget. If I had given you out a little questionnaire this morning, and there was only one question on it, and I said, now, write down your answer to this question. How much longer do you think it will be before the Lord comes? Now, a bit like the Sunday school children, you would know. You go, oh yes, because they know the answer. God's the answer to everything, and they're not far wrong. When they give us that answer, they start thinking not what they really feel, but what they know to be the right answer. What do you really feel? You think it's hundreds of years yet? 50? Well, not before I'm dead anyway. How do you know? How do you know? We are to live in the expectation, even if you don't know and you've no idea, and you shouldn't have really. But the expectation of his coming is what should be before you. And you live a life waiting for his Son from heaven. He is coming. That should have an impact and bearing on the life that we live. So let's pray that it will. And if anything reminded us with such a shock, it's the appearance of this virus. We wouldn't have dreamt of anything like this just, 5-6 months ago, if it's even that yet. This has just turned the world upside down. But it has made people think about death and their departure from this world. Let's pray it continues to, and many will turn to the Lord. So let the power of the Spirit and the Word. Have you felt its power? The Word. Has the Holy Spirit applied the Word? Do you seek it still? That it might transform and change, that it might grant you greater assurance in living the life that's presented as one of the criteria for knowing your election of God. Let's trust it does and pray that it does. Well, let's turn to our final hymn. That's the hymn.